Would turn your Bibles to Psalm 51. And I'm going to share this morning, it's actually a pretty serious sermon. I know Pastor Bill has said each week for the past few weeks as he's done his Advent devotion that Christmas is about sin. It's the reason Christ came. If we celebrate and look at the incarnation of Jesus, there's a reason he came. He didn't come so we could make cute little porcelain, precious moments, figures of a manger and put them on our shelf. He came to die. And he came to pay for sin. This is a word that the world is very uncomfortable with, and maybe even sometimes we are. Actually, I would say most of us are. Most of us all of us deal with sin. So this sermon applies to each and every one of us. And many of us are dealing with shame when it comes to sin. Many are dealing with this feeling of guilt and these feelings of shame for things that we've done, things we've thought, things that we've said, regrets from the past, things that we just keep beating ourselves up about. And then this false belief, even that I'm a Christian, I thought I was saved, I thought I was God's child, and Jesus paid for my sins and such. I thought Christians aren't supposed to struggle with sin. And I want to challenge you this morning, and I want to encourage you as well. If you are struggling with sin, praise God. Because if you weren't a Christian, you wouldn't even be able to struggle with it. You understand? It would own you. You could never overcome it. But in Christ, yes, you can overcome. Yes, there is hope. And today we're going to talk about this incredible passage of Scripture. It's a prayer from the lips and the pen of King David himself on how he dealt with his sin before God. For many of us this morning, the healthiest thing for our soul is to get a grasp on understanding sin. To start to really understand what it is and then how we are to deal with it as Christians. The main idea of the sermon this morning is this, that that confession of sin is the connection between our sin and God's grace. I'm going to read a lot of scripture this morning. I'm going to go through this whole psalm, but before we go through this psalm, I want us to look at the context of the psalm, because if you look at Psalm 51, right off the bat, you see a title, and it says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba." And so to help us understand what's going on in this psalm, which is really a psalm about what David thought and felt about his sin. And I want you to consider, as this is a very weighty sermon this morning, because it's a weighty passage of the Bible, I want you to, when you hear it read, I want you to just drink it in, and I want to see how you think and feel about this as well. Because one of the signs that you are a Christian is how you understand your sin, how you see your sin. And if, as we read this psalm in a few moments, if you don't in any sense feel the weightiness of it, if it doesn't strike you in some form or fashion, oh, I would call you to consider the fact that, or the potential that you might not be saved, that you might be missing the gospel. So I plead with you this morning to to consider these things. But before we read the psalm, let me invite you to turn over to the book of 2 Samuel so we see the context for when this was written. As you're turning there, I'm going to do my best this morning, but I read a quote from Charles Spurgeon about Psalm 51. He said this, he said, "Such a psalm may be wept over, absorbed into the soul, and exhaled again in devotion, but commented on? Ah, where is he who, having attempted it, can do other than blush at his defeat?" So I warn you ahead of time, I may be defeated this morning. I'm not going to pretend that I can give this to you with all of the robustness that God intends, all of the weightiness that God intends for us. But my prayer this morning, as I keep thinking of when Dr. Gamble told us how Charles Spurgeon would go up the steps to preach a sermon every week, and inside he'd be saying, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." And that's my belief this morning, that the Holy Spirit will take His Word and apply it into your life. And so if you look at me with 2 Samuel chapter 11, we're going to read the whole chapter actually and on into chapter 12 up to verse 15. And I read it to you so we really understand all of the details rather than just tell you the story. Here's the background from Psalm 51 this morning. It says, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And so David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, 'I am pregnant.' And so David sent word to Joab, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house." Verse 10, "When they told David, 'Uriah did not go down to his house,' David said to Uriah, 'Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?' Uriah said to David, 'The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing.' And then David said to Uriah, 'Remain here today also, and tomorrow I'll send you back.' So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house." You see what's happening here? David is trying to get him, trying to cover up, trying to send him home so he'll be with his wife because she's pregnant. He's trying to cover this sin and not have to deal with it. Verse 14, "In the morning, David wrote a letter and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, 'Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die.' And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech and the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" He's sending them this secret code message, in essence. David, 22, "So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent to him to tell. And the messenger said to David, 'The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.' David said to the messenger, 'Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him.' When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Chapter 12, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are that man.' Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, 'I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? To what is evil in his sight, to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son.' David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die.' Then Nathan went to his house." This is the background for our psalm this morning. And so I turn back over to Psalm 51. I need you to see the depth of what David had just done. The lust, the adultery, the murder, the lying, the cover-up. And now David comes with pen in hand to write this to the Lord, Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Oh, cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Would you pray with me again, Father? Oh God, we need you to feel the weight of sin. To feel the weight of this passage, God. This gloriously beautiful psalm, but this very real and deep psalm. God, we need you to bring us this understanding and this renew our joy. So many, I know, so many are just walking with so much of a burden on their back. The burden of sin, the burden of shame. God, release them today as you released your servant David. Release your servants here. God, let them see your greatness. Let them see your glory, your beauty, your compassion and mercy and grace. Let them see it, God. Let us all feel the weight of it and the glory of it today. Help us in this, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we understand, the main idea of the sermon today is that confession of sin is the connection between our sin and God's grace. I want to share that through four significant but very simple truths, okay? Four very simple truths, but very significant truths. I'm not going to go verse by verse back through the psalm today, but I just want to pull out some truths. And here's these four, starting with the first one is this. Sin is serious. Sin is serious. I want you to notice in the passage here how David repeats using four different words these different words to describe what sin is: transgression, iniquity, sin, evil. If you go down the scriptures, you might even want to mark them or circle them in your Bible. He says, "Have mercy, O God, according to your steadfast love. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before you. Against you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight," from verse 4. And he goes on, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." And all of these words are different words of very serious nature that show us the seriousness of what David has done. In that sin, in understanding that is serious, it's serious, letter A, because it's offensive. It's offensive. The word transgression David uses, it means to rebel against divine law, to break the law. It means I'm a criminal. And here, as we look at the offensiveness of sin, we see the nature of sin in two different ways. We see that, according to verse 4, sin defies God. Look at in verse 4, he says, against you, you only have I sinned. But wait a minute. We just read 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, and we saw David do these sins against multiple people. He sins against Bathsheba. He takes advantage of her, a married woman. He sins, obviously, against Uriah, her husband, whom he ends up having murdered. A lot of times we think about sin and we primarily consider it from the perspective of the harm that it does to others. And yes, it does great harm to others. Many others are not so much concerned about others as they're concerned about themselves. We live in a narcissistic age, right, where it's the me generation, and I'm consumed with my sin and how it affects me and how it hurts me. But David here understands that primarily and first and foremost, sin defies a holy God. Your offense to him, to God, is the primary problem of sin. The worst consequences of sin is the fact that you have defied the holy God of the universe. We have to start from that perspective. David starts there because he's not looking at sin as just harm done to one another, to myself. He's not even going there. He's looking at sin as what, for what it really is: cosmic rebellion against a holy God whose ways should always be accomplished, whose righteous law should always be upheld. And yet we defy that. That's the problem with sin. And it's interesting to note here how David moves through this. He moves from a position of how do I cover this up into a position of how did I do this against God? You see a beautiful transformation take place in his heart where he moves to an understanding of the fact that his sin defies God. And that's the primary place we start, but we do also understand that the offensive nature of sin also destroys man. It hurts others. And the effect of David's sin is carried far beyond David to the murder of a man, to a wife losing her husband, to a child dying. Never underestimate the power of sin in your life to cause pain in others' lives. Sin hurts. Sin destroys. A good friend of mine once used to say often, sin always takes you further than you want to go. And it keeps you there longer than you want to stay. And it costs you a whole lot more than you're willing to pay. Sin destroys, and it brings pain into the lives of people. In this offensiveness, in this seriousness of sin, it also, letter B, is comprehensive. Sin is offensive, but it's also comprehensive. Look at verse 5. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, David here is not talking about some illicit relationship that his mom had, and that's what he was born out of. He's talking about the nature of sin. He's not even coming here and he's saying, "Oh, I just messed up a few times." No, he goes back to the moment that he was born. The reality that affects each and every single one of us from the moment that we were born is the nature of sin that we were born with. We were born into sin. And it's not hard for us to see, is it? I have four children, and I remember bringing those bundles of joy home, right? And you're holding them, and at one moment, they're just the sweetest, most precious little things, and they're looking at you, and they're smiling, and then a split second later, they're defying you. They're screaming in your face and they're, oh, thank you so much, brother. They're screaming in your face and they want what they want. They have no concern for what you know is right for them, right? Can I get an amen from parents? We know that, but listen, that was you too. That was your nature. You were born into the world. Sin is comprehensive. And original sin, which goes all the way back to the garden, original sin makes us guilty and corrupt, not by our action, but simply by the fact that you were born. This is the reality that we live in. And take it even further, we don't just sin occasionally, we are comprehensive sinners. We possess a nature that is prone to wander, prone to disobey. Sin is offensive, it's comprehensive, and letter C, it's also pervasive. Verse 3, David says, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." What is he saying there? He's saying, it's with me all the time. And I have to resonate with David there. Don't you feel that? The nature of indwelling sin that remains. Even in my best days, while doing my best deeds, and when I'm doing what would seem to be the most noble of things, even in those moments, I am still prone to do those things for selfish reasons. And so sin is offensive and comprehensive and pervasive. It's pervasive in that it also appears so subtly. Think about it. It all started with David not going out to battle where he should have been. He stays home. And then he takes a walk out onto the balcony on the roof one evening. And he takes a look. Just a glance, that's it. It's how subtly it starts. I'm sure this is why Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 really said some kind of things that seem out there, but he says, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Sin is that dangerous. It's that drastic. Just one little look, just one little step in that direction can change your whole life. It's subtle, but it's serious. And also, it harms so deeply. A lustful look turns to adultery, and then adultery to lying. Lying to murder, and murder to the death of a child. And then it in David's case, it extended even beyond his own life into his own family. It trickled down where even just right shortly after these events, his oldest son Amnon repeats the same sin with his own half-sister. He rapes his own half-sister. Sin harms so deeply. It also controls so quickly. Within 2 years of that event, here you had Absalom, the other one of David's son, was murdering that brother Amnon and then rebelling against his own father. It just started, it's like the dominoes just started falling and they were bigger and bigger and bigger. It happened so fast. It's so subtle, it harms so deep, it controls us so quickly, and sin also devastates so painfully. If you continued reading on through 2 Samuel, you would see that David's reign eventually ends with strife between the southern kingdom of Judah, or the people of Judah in the south, and the people of Israel in the north. And that conflict, that strife, would one day lead to a division of the whole kingdom. And the whole picture, think about it, it all started on just one day with one look. Now you have David and his family and the nation devastated by sin. It makes helps us understand why David says, "My bones are crushed, my joy is gone. I'm guilty of shedding blood." Church, sin is serious. See it in your own life. Don't just look at David. Your sin, my sin, is serious. You might think it's small. It's not small. It's very serious. And what we perceive to be the slightest sin is infinitely serious before God. A defiance of God brings destruction to others. Think about it. Think of Genesis 3. Go all the way back to the beginning. It was one sin. It was a bite from a piece of fruit. Pales in comparison. But think about the fact that that one little bite from that one piece of fruit is what every other sin throughout the history of time came as a result of. As that sin nature was passed down, wars were fought, millions were killed, holocausts were done, sex trafficking is done, molestation is done, all of these horrible things are done. It all started with one bite. Don't think your sin is not serious. All sin and its effects goes back to that one. And my challenge, church, I want you to feel the weight. Do you feel the weight of it today? Does it put you on the edge of just wanting to cry out to God? I hope you feel that weight of the seriousness of sin, because if you don't feel the weight of the seriousness of sin, you're not going to really grasp the second point in your outline. Feel the weight so then you can feel the depth and the greater weight of the fact that God, point two, is gracious. God is gracious. David here uses different words in a repeated way as well to describe the fact that God is gracious, he's compassionate, he's full of mercy. They're all found in verse 1, and they come to us as his initial prayer. He prays this, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin." When you stop and read this verse, it might seem like not a big deal. But again, go back to how serious sin is to a holy God and understand what David is doing here is he is asking God to unsin him. Do you get it?
I just defied you in a horrendous way, and now I'm asking you to act like I never did. That is a bold request. Asking the holy God to act as if you had not defied him, on what basis? There is no basis. He's appealing to his grace. He's appealing to what he knows about God and his grace. Grace that God revealed about himself in the history of his people. We see this all the way back in the Exodus. In Exodus 34, where it says, the Lord, he's proclaiming his name. He says, I am the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. I'm slow to anger, and I'm abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The God who revealed himself in chapter 33 of Exodus as the God to whom he would be gracious to and would show mercy upon whom he would show mercy. And so David understands that God had already revealed himself as a God who is full of grace and mercy. But we also see here that he will cleanse, but his cleansing, letter A, is costly. His cleansing is costly. How do we know that? We see this here as you look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. James Boyce said that those are the four most important words in this psalm and the four most least understood. What is this deal? What is this purge me with hyssop? What it is speaking of, it's speaking of sacrifice. You see, in the Old Covenant, the leaders, the priests, were called to take a branch of hyssop, which was a small plant that had these branches on them that really acted like brushes. They made a natural brush, and that branch was dipped into blood, and then that blood was then put upon the sacrifice. You also see, remember in the Passover back in Egypt, when they were called to kill the Passover lamb as the sacrifice, and they were called to take hyssop and to put it on the doorposts of their house. So what is David praying here? He's saying, I understand that I need a sacrifice. I understand that God, in order to be righteous, can't just overlook sin. Something has to pay for that sin. Something must die. And that's the reason for the whole sacrificial system of the Old Covenant. Now, we understand it in such a greater way, because we look forward, or they looked forward, but we look back now to Messiah himself, Jesus himself, who was the Lamb of God, whose blood is spiritually sprinkled upon all who believe and are cleansed. And so God is gracious, and his cleansing is free, but it's very, very costly. It costs the life of God himself. It's costly, but letter B, his forgiveness is also free. And it's free, like I just said, because it cost God. It's free because it's a gift of grace. Grace means undeserved favor, unmerited. It's just a full-on gift. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. And this is what I plead with you, Christians. We believe that, and we entered our walk with Christ on that belief and that understanding that Jesus paid it all, not me. But yet so many of us are still struggling on a day-to-day basis with thinking that your attempts are somehow going to make things up between you and God, which takes your eyes off of Christ, your only hope, and gets them onto yourself, and that's why you end up getting frustrated. His forgiveness is free despite all our sin. He washes it away. So we see sin is serious, And God is gracious. But how? How do we receive this grace? The answer is found in point number 3. Confession is the connection. Confession of sin, repentance of sin is the connection. How is all of this possible? How can sin be completely wiped away? God has given us such a great gift. It's called repentance. And it's not you that just does it. It's a gift first. It's a grace of God. He gives us this incredible gift to bring us to the point of godly sorrow in our hearts that leads us to bow our knee before the holy God and say, just as David said, have mercy on me, O God. Cleanse me, wash me, forgive me. Be gracious to me. Confession is acknowledgement of sin alongside pleading for forgiveness. And you see that here in this psalm. It's a pleading. Purge me. Wash me. Don't hide your face from me. We see here that confession, letter A, involves honesty. David comes before God transparent here. He's not covering up. He's not making excuses. He's not blaming. And we have a tendency to do all those things, don't we? I know I'm wrong. I'm just going to cover it up. For many, many Sundays now, I've been pleading with you, begging you to confess your sins to one another, to be honest. And it seems like I just keep talking to so many, person after person after person after person, that feels like you're the only one dealing with your sin problem. Everyone else in the church must be perfect. We're not. Amen? Amen. Can I get an amen? Amen? So why can't we go to a brother that loves me, and why can't I go to him and say, hey man, I'm struggling. I'm dealing with pornography. I'm dealing with lust. I'm dealing with lying. I'm dealing with anger. Why can't you go to a sister and just say, I can't stop yelling at my kids and I'm so full of rage? And why can't you do that? I think part of it is because you don't understand your own sin. And you don't really, somehow, you really don't believe that God is gracious. And you think people are going to shame you. When, at least in my experience, every single time I've done that, you know what I come away? I come away flying high because I'm so encouraged, because I'm with brothers that love me and are dealing with the same thing. Let's grow this with one another. Let's be honest. David doesn't cover, he doesn't excuse, he doesn't blame. And he's not here demeaning the sacrificial system. When he comes and he says, excuse me, in verse 10, created me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit with me, cast me not away from your presence, take not your Holy Spirit from me, all these pleadings to God, then jump down to 16, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it, you'll not be pleased with a burnt offering. He's not demeaning the sacrificial system here, but he knows that it's just an outward ritual that is a sign, if you will, of an inward reality. Outward ritual must reflect inward reality, and we have to hear this, church, because if we're not careful, religion, or what I'll call churchianity, can become one of the biggest cover-ups for sin. Good church-going people,
good church-going people, going to church for 30 years going type of people. And folks, there's a lot of good church-going people that have died and gone to hell. Grace, the road of grace, if you will, is paved with honesty. It's also important to understand, I'm not a victim of sin. I'm a participant. It's that serious. It's that honesty before God that starts us on the road. Letter B, confession involves humility. In humility, David says, in essence, I have sinned and I need you alone to take it away. I can't do it. Nobody else can do it. You alone have to do it. And listen, this is important because this is what separates and or sets Christianity, if you will, apart from the other world religions. Every other world religion is a do religion. It's a works righteousness religion. All right, you sinned. You want forgiveness? Go say this 10 times and you're forgiven. You want forgiveness? Go do these things this many times and you'll receive the forgiveness and the grace of God. That's not how God works. That's not the scriptures. When we come before God, though, with honesty and with humility, we find grace. 1 John 1:9, you know it well. If we confess our sins, He is what? Faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That, my friends, is good news. You can be cleansed. You can be made right with God. And this is important to understand honesty and humility when it comes to confession. And I also want to note here, you know, because we have a tendency to, as Christians, we're not a works-oriented people, but we kind of are because we make our lists. All right, if you're going to, you know, stay free from sin, you need to start doing this and this, this and this. We're good about that. Let's take David's sin. David's sin was sexual sin, right? Why isn't David crying out here for sexual restraint? Why isn't he praying for men to hold him accountable? Why isn't he praying for protected eyes or for lust-free thoughts? The reason is that he knows that sexual sin is a symptom, not the disease. People give way to sexual sin because they don't have the fullness of joy and gladness in Christ. Their spirits are not steadfast and firm and established, so they waver, they're enticed, and they give way because God does not have the place in our feelings and our thoughts that He should. And David knew this about himself, and it's true about us too. And David here is showing us, by the way he prays, what the real need is, even for those who sin sexually. Not a word here about sexual sin. Instead, what is it? Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing, firm, established spirit. This is profound wisdom for us. Oh, how I wish that we grasp this today. And lastly, point four. Restoration is the result. Restoration is the result. Sin is serious. God is gracious. Confession is the connection. And the result is restore relationship with God. And check this out. It's not try harder, do better. No. David says, I don't just want a clean slate. I want a clean heart. I want a brand new, fresh start. And so letter A, God recreates our heart. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Notice the emphasis here is on inner transformation. Letter B, God reestablishes our joy. Verse 12,
restore to me the joy of, notice it doesn't say my salvation. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Why? Because it's God's salvation, not David's. God is the one who did it. God is the one who makes it effective. God is the one who gives it. And this is why he can allow and pray that his shattered bones would rejoice in verse 8. Now it's helpful to say briefly that it doesn't mean, listen church, it doesn't mean all of this, doesn't mean that all the consequences of sin go away. The effects of sin didn't go away in David's life. The baby died. His sons and Israel fell apart. So the effects of sin on this earth, in this Genesis 3 world that we live in, don't go away, even though the criminal punishment that we need to receive has been paid for by Jesus. The effects of sin linger on in our lives, in our marriages, but the ultimate effect has been paid for by the blood of Christ. And our constant hope is that one day all sin and all effects will be removed. And so past sin can cause present pain. But let me say this. When it does, don't be discouraged. But let it remind you. Let it be a reminder to you because of the deep pain to avoid present and future sin. Let it be a reminder to draw your heart close to the Lord and to pray that you would deliver us from evil and temptation. Letter C, we walk with him. He recreates our heart, he reestablishes our joy, and then we walk with him. David here moves from cleansing to communion with God. His relationship is restored. Letter D, we witness to him. Look at verse 13. This is amazing. Come on, David had just raped a woman and killed a man. And he confesses his sin to God, but his confession is deep and it's real and it's true. And God has wiped away his sin. And now in verse 13, David says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." What an amazing thought here. That David is compelled by grace to now proclaim grace to others. And you can just see him wanting to stand on the top of his palace and say, God is gracious. He was gracious to me. And if he was gracious to me, he could be gracious to all of you. Every single one. Some of us are living in shame and afraid to share even past sins, even from a long time ago, when the very thing you could do is be an encouragement to others. Maybe someone here is even struggling with something you struggle with, and being able to know that you're in the struggle together, and knowing that maybe someone else has overcome and they're a little bit further down the road. How glorious, how beautiful. They can encourage you with that to say, there's always hope. Look what I dealt with. Look at how far I fell, but look at where I'm standing today. In Christ, whole, free, forgiven, pardoned, totally clean. That's you. Be a witness to him of these things. And then letter E, lastly, we worship him. We worship him. Verses 14 and 15, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. This outburst of worship that flows from David when he realizes what God has done. And then the psalm closes with a corporate cry. Do good to Zion, verse 18. In your good pleasure, build up the walls of Jerusalem, then you will delight in right sacrifices. Make us all right, Lord. Make us all worshipers of you. This was written thousands and thousands of years ago, but I believe with all my heart that this psalm, Psalm 51, was in some part written for you on this day. Written to speak to your heart with the sin that you're dealing with the shame that you keep trying to cover up, with the fear of men and other people finding out that you carry around. When the clarion cry of the Church of Jesus Christ is that He forgives sinners. He forgives us, church. He forgave David. He cleansed him, purified him, 100% clean. He forgives you. As we close and prepare to sing, which I hope we sing with great enthusiasm, because we're going to worship God at the reality of the seriousness of sin, but at the greater truth that God is gracious to sinners. But confession is the thing that links those together. So confess your sin, brothers and sisters. Confess it to God. Get it out today. Confess it to one another, as James called us to do as the church. Confess your sins one to another. Love one another. I long in our church to have a culture where you feel free, you're safe. You can confess sin to a brother or sister. It's part of our culture, because we're not looking down our noses at one another. And I believe, because I've talked to so many of you individually, that that's where we are, but we've got to take more steps to actually opening our mouths and opening our hearts to one another as a church. Listen, if you're holding on to sin, holding back from confessing sin, it will hinder your relationship with God. Get it out. Confess it. Let your heart be broken before the Lord today. Don't ask Him for more grace. Ask Him for deeper repentance. Father, we come to You this morning. I pray, oh God, I pray that You do the work only You can do in the hearts of my brothers and sisters today. I pray for maybe even those here today who are new to church or don't really understand Christianity, God, that they would see a need, a deep need to come to You for forgiveness of sin, to give their lives to You because You died on a cross to pay for their sins, Lord. Let them know it today. Let them feel it. Let them be moved by it. Holy Spirit, convict and bring us to repentance, oh God. And through that repentance, let us feel the beauty of the restored relationship with You, God. We can walk in the light as You're in the light. Walk in freedom, oh God. Not acting like we have to stay in the shadows or stay in dark corners anymore. To live free, God, free. Bring freedom to Your body, O Lord. Through the work of Christ, I pray. The finished work of Christ. Through the blood of Jesus, I pray. Through the resurrection of the grave, the conquering of sin, I proclaim. We love You. We worship You. We're grateful for You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.